Okay, week three, class number one. No, week three. No, week four, class number three. I will get this right. Week four, class number three, TH-308, Blood Covenant, part one of the Blood Covenant. All right, back in the outline, we're talking about how that for centuries the Jews had lived with their concept of Berith, Abrahamic Covenant, Law of Moses, etc. And here in the book of Hebrews, we see the challenge to this. It was, you know, centuries of one way of living, and all of a sudden, you don't live this way anymore. And the book of Hebrews, in essence, it's explaining the difference between law and salvation. Two different lifestyles. And even though it's written to the Jews, it contains information that is relevant and pertinent to every Christian. Even though we may not understand the fullness of life under the law, we still understand the fullness of what is presented to us in the book of Hebrews from the perspective of being born again and having God's life. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 8, we're not going to read every verse in Hebrews tonight, but we are going to hit some highlights and go through some extended passages. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 8, is really going through a description of who Jesus is, you know, his, being the Messiah, being the Savior, the glory of who Jesus is, etc., and so forth. Then you pick up in chapter 2, verse 9, and it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now stop right there for a moment. If you notice here, it says, "We see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for the suffering of death." One of the reasons it's stated like that is because, well, simply put, angels don't die. So if he had been made equal to an angel, there would have been no death. But because he was made lower than the angels. Now, lower, he had authority over angels. How do you know that? Do you not know that I could call all these legions of angels? Okay. So it's not a matter of the angels were in authority over him. It's talking about a state of existence. Jesus was made lower than the angels, or he was made, you know, to be as a human being. Because unless you're a human being, you can't die. Unless you are something natural that has the capacity of dying, you can't die. And even then, he really didn't die. His spirit just separated from his body. You know what I'm saying and all this. So anyway, it says so that he could taste death for every man, or so that he could have the totality of the full experience of death, or the wages of sin, for every man. Remember, the wages of sin is death? So you could restate this, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should have the totality of the full experience of the wages of sin for every man. So what that means is, because of Jesus Christ and what he did, he has paid the price of sin for every human being, doesn't matter who it is, Jew or Gentile. And it's very important the way that this is written. Remember now, this is written to the Hebrews. It does not say death for every Jew, death for every man. So here's a statement to the Jews. Guys, this is not just about us anymore. This is about all humanity. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now stop right there and look at this a little closer. "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." In other words, they all come from the same source. Now when you think in terms of the family concept, we all have the same Father. Jesus has the same Father that we have. They are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, this verse 11, we look at this, and it comes across maybe as a nice, polite, okay, you know how it is, in some churches, everybody's brother this. Okay, well, now I refer to people like that quite often as a matter of respect, and I'll use the term, you know, sister. And it's not simply this. It's not because of religious upbringing. It's just that I saw that in religious upbringing, and I recognize it as a type of form of respect. when this is said here, that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, now, if this was only speaking of Jews, why would there be any shame? But if you're also talking about Gentiles, there's the shame. The Samaritans, they were half Jew, half Gentile, all right? Jews wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, some Jews considered Samaritans to be worse than Gentiles. But here it says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So here's the Jewish mind seeing this, and I can only imagine that as they're hearing it, they're thinking, well, how can you call a Gentile your brother? A stinky, smelly, dirty, vile, despicable, pork-eating Gentile. How can you do that? And not only, but the Samaritans too? How can you do that? It's because we're all of one. We all come, our life, it all comes from the same source. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or somewhere in between as a Samaritan. Saying, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. All right, now let's look at this again. It says in verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So in this, it's confirming that Jesus had a body. You say, well, big whoopee, everybody knows that. Ah, not everybody. There are some people that teach that Jesus really didn't have his own body, that it was an illusion, that he just appeared to people as though he had his own body. Well, what, for crying out loud, did they crucify? What was it they whipped? You know what? Can you imagine that? If that was true, and they just thought they were whipping somebody, and just thought they were crucifying, that was some pretty strong stuff they were smoking, don't you think? Now, picking it up in verse 15, it says, in verse 14 again, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, this is speaking primarily of the Jews, because the Jews, it's, and deliver the Jews who through fear of death. What do you mean through fear of death? Okay, what did God say? Here's the covenant. Here are the Ten Commandments. Something dies if you break them. They break them. They killed the animal instead. Through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To what were they in bondage? Well, it wasn't the law. It was the sin nature. The sin nature was the thing that caused the law to be needful. So, even remember it talks in Romans chapter 5 how death came in through sin, sin through Adam, and death reigned through sin, but the sin wasn't imputed, even though death was still there. The sin wasn't imputed because there was no law. We'll see that here in just a few moments. And so he's talking in verse 15 primarily about the Jews, but really about all humanity. Because all humanity, not just the Jews, everybody had the sin nature. Then in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, what's that talking about? He took on him the seed of Abraham. Well, what was the seed of Abraham? The Jews. So what he's doing, it's like he's narrowing this thing down. And he's saying, look, it wasn't just that Jesus became a human being. It wasn't just that he took on a flesh body. But he took on a specific flesh body for a specific purpose. He took on the flesh body of the seed of Abraham. And who was the seed of Abraham? The Jewish nation. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So here he's saying, well, and then verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now let's look at this, verses 16 through 18. Jesus became like all other Jews, as the seed of Abraham. The only difference was the fact that he did not have the sin nature, whereas they did. Now, he was born under the law. In Galatians 4:4 it says, for when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made by a woman, made under the law. Okay, so he was, when it's talking here about his brethren, it's not just, you know, like all humanity, human beings, but he's talking about seed of Abraham, the Jews. Now, there's a reason he's specifying this, because he goes on to say that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest. This concept, merciful, faithful high priest, it goes back to the law. Remember, the high priest made atonement for the people once a year. He went into the Holy of Holies making atonement first for himself and then for the sins of the people. All right. It says to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, the moment that the Jews would hear this, immediately they're going back to the practices of the law that they had been raised under. And so the writer here is trying to get their minds open to understand that it wasn't just that Jesus came as a human being, but he came as a human being, the seed of Abraham, so that he could live in the law. Here's one. He could live in the law, under the law, as the law. Let that one roll through your head for a while. The law living under the law. Go figure. But you understand what I'm saying here. You know, just trying to paint a picture in this. He had the life. He had the nature. And the law was a written form of the life and nature of God. Well, here's the life and nature of God being under the life and the nature, the written form. You know, anyway, that'll make your head spin for a while. But it, think about that tonight when you're trying to go to sleep. Well, then it says that for in that he himself, in that relationship to God as the seed of Abraham, living in a flesh body under the law, in that condition of living under the law, he has suffered being tempted. Being tempted to do what? Being tempted to break the law. See, this verse right here, verse 18, being tempted, it means nothing to the Gentiles because they didn't have the law that they're supposed to live by. Now, in an abstract sense, well, they did. You know what I'm saying? Because the Jews were the example to humanity of what's supposed to be but what isn't, because of the sin nature. And if the Jews can't do it and they know what they're supposed to do, what makes you think you can do any better? They know what they're supposed to do and they can't do it. Well, he was attempted to break the law, because unless you had the law, unless you were under the law, you couldn't be held accountable for living according to the law. That's why when you had a Gentile, and you can read about this back in, I forget the exact passage, Exodus, Leviticus, I think Deuteronomy makes reference to it a little bit. If you had somebody that wasn't born a Jew, but they wanted to live, you know, it's like, boy, you guys have the best God. He's got to be the only God. I saw what he did to Egypt. Really, Rahab is an example of that in a way, okay? Now, if a person wanted to, there was a ceremony they had to go through, and even though they still had, if you will, Gentile blood, once they had completed that ceremony, the Jews looked at those people as being Jew, but symbolically speaking. However, once they went through that, they were expected to be obedient to the law. They had to do just the festivals, whole nine yards, had to do it all. So here in verse 18, he was tempted to break the law. Now, because of that, it says he's able to succor them that are tempted. Okay, now look back over in Romans chapter 5. Let's read this again. Keep your finger here in Hebrews. Finger, bookmark, something. And turn over to Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So, you can't be held accountable for breaking something when you're not living under the something that you could be held accountable for. So in other words, nobody's going to come over here from France and arrest me for breaking the speed limit, because I'm not under that law. See what I'm saying? All right, in chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Or in other words, he's saying, look, when we still have that old sin nature, the actions of sin that were brought forth as a result of having the sin nature, those actions were revealed to us by the law as being sin. And those actions continually worked in our members, the sin nature continually worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So in other words, what this is saying is, the Jews were the only ones that were truly held accountable to the law. Jesus was tempted to break the law, however, he didn't sin. Now, because he didn't sin, or because he didn't break the law, or commit actions contrary to what the law declared, he then is able to help us. Where it says that word succor, go ahead and turn back over to Hebrews. Where it says he's able to succor those that are tempted, he is able to help, assist, and encourage Christians who are tempted to sin. Now, how does he do that? Okay, here we are, born again. We have the capacity in us, by virtue of the fact that we have the life and the nature of God, we have the capacity in us to live according to who God is. Meaning, as he is, so are we in this world. So we have the ability to live in a way that is perfect and holy before God. Now that is a real hard thing sometimes to grab a hold of, because we all know how we are, don't we? But isn't that an interesting statement in and of itself? Well, we know how we are. No, we don't. As he is, so are we in this world. If we really knew how we are, then we'd understand better how we don't have to sin. And now listen, maybe your upbringing was different in your church, but when I was raised, we were raised with the mental concept that we're destined to sin. It's unavoidable. We're just sinners saved by grace. We still have that old sin nature on the inside. We're born again, praise God, but we still have the sin nature on the inside. Go figure. But that's how we were raised. And so we accepted sin as a part of life, even though we were born again. Well, see, we really didn't understand what all of that meant. We didn't understand that we're not deity, but we still have the life and nature of God on the inside. But now through Jesus, we become born again, and he lived according to the life and nature of God, a written form of which was given in the law. He didn't sin. Now that we're born again, he is able to come alongside us and say, no, no, wait a minute. You don't have to do that. You have the ability to live the same way that I lived, because through me, you have received the same life that I have. God poured his life into me. He has, through me, poured his life into you. You now have the holy life and holy nature of God himself on the inside. How can I say no? How can I stop sinning? He comes along to succor us. Now, one of the ways that he does that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's through teaching. Because if you're taught opposite of this, you will accept the fact that sin is inevitable. And if you come to the place of believing that sinning as a Christian is inevitable, then you're not going to try and find out how to stop. I mean, not really try. Because you live with a compromise that says, I can't stop sinning even though I'm born again. But once you come to the place of understanding, gosh, I was sure wrong about all of that. I now know that I have the life and the nature of God on the inside of me. Wow! How in the world am I supposed to to live this way. I mean, I always thought it was okay to sin because, well, it's like, it was a weird thing. Those of you that can relate to what I'm saying, we knew it wasn't okay to sin, but we accepted it as being inevitable. Isn't that convoluted logic? It's not right to commit sin, but you're going to do it no matter how hard you try not to, so just get over it and go on with life. Where did we come up with that stuff? Well, anyway, Jesus comes along and he says, look, I'm going to minister to people that are going to minister to you and teach you. You've got my life and nature on the inside. You don't have to sin. You have the power in you to say no, just like I said no when I was here. I set the example for you. I didn't have to be bound by the law. I had the life the law was revealing. But yet I lived that way anyhow to prove to all mankind it can be done. Now, you're born again. You have my life on the inside of you. Now, you know what's interesting? If you just take the time and read through scriptures, you're going to find out that you have the life of God on the inside of you. You're going to find out that you're not just a sinner saved by grace. But the only reason that you don't find that out is, well, not the only reason, but you're not taught how to understand the Bible. You're not taught how to receive what the Bible has to say. And you're taught wrong about what the Bible does say. And so you grow up believing that sin is inevitable. And there's Jesus the whole time saying, no, no, you don't have to do this. Stop listening to these people that tell you you're just a sinner saved by grace. You're not. I died so that whole thing could be changed. The Jews under the law were sinners saved by the atoning work of the animal blood. They were cleansed from the act of the sin. And I came along and took the nature of the sin out and gave them my life. You're not like that. They were. You're born again with the life and nature of the Father. Will you please listen to me instead of those people for a change? And I'll tell you how to live the way that you can live. Isn't that amazing? On the inside of us, we have the potential to live holy. I mean, didn't he say, be holy as I am holy? Praise God, we can do it. We can do it because of who we become in Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now, when you stop here for a moment and think about this. Who was, if you will, an icon to the Jews? Moses, who came down from the mountain with glory so bright that they asked him to put a bag over his head. You know, wouldn't that be kind of like an insult? Somebody tell you, put a bag over your head. We can't look at you. Put a bag over your head. Bag it, Moses. And then here this guy comes along and he says, now I know this is going to be hard for you fellow Jews, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I know this is going to be a hard one for you. But Jesus is more worthy of more glory than Moses himself. Heresy! Heresy! Stone the bum for saying such a thing. But he goes on and he says that he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. He who's builded the house has more honor than the house. He who has builded the house has more honor than the house. Who is the house? Us, the holy brethren, the partakers. Moses, the type and shadow, if you will. Who's the builder of the house? Well, in essence, Jesus. God through Jesus. He that built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man. But he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now stop there. He talks about Moses being a servant. Well, Moses was a servant to the nation of Israel, or to those people, as a type and shadow. Jesus is a servant to the new nation, or to the new house, which house we are. Okay, now, with your marker here in Hebrews, look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now again, keep in mind, to the Jewish mindset, this was an incredible statement, because we've always been the race of God, the generation, the nation. And here, Peter comes along and he says, no guys, listen, when Jesus came along and he completed his work, when you enter into a relationship with God through Jesus, you then become part of a brand new civilization, a brand new race of people. You are the peculiar people. You are the holy nation, or the holy race. You are the royal priesthood. In other words, until Jesus, you weren't. Well, but the Jews thought they were the whole time. No, you were the type and shadow nation of what was to come. But you were not the end result that God was after. God worked through you and used you for the time necessary, but his goal is what we now have through Jesus Christ. So when you enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, remember what's written in the Word? That in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. Remember that? No male, female. All right, this is a variation of what he's saying here. He says, you have become a race of people that never existed before, but now you have obtained God's mercy. And here the Jews thought they had obtained the fullness of God's mercy all along. Kill the animal, mercy. Well, yeah, that was a type of mercy. But the mercy that God was working to extend to all of humanity was a mercy that went just beyond fleshly acts, but actually entered into the realm of the spirit of each person and changed. His mercy changed the very nature of every person who would come unto him through Jesus Christ. Now turn back over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, where it talks about, Moses and his house and Jesus and his house, it literally represents a change in nationality. In other words, what he's saying is, look guys, Moses was faithful in his day and he did what he was supposed to, but you've got to understand there is a new house. And Jesus is faithful to his house. A change in nationality. Now, talk about losing your identity. Wasn't there a book written or a movie or something, Man Without a Nation, many years ago? It was about a guy who committed some kind of a crime, and no country would receive him. And so he basically had to live on a boat and, would dock here and there, but he couldn't take a presidency. All right, now, Jews have been Jews, all their lives, for centuries. Now all of a sudden you're telling me it's not that important to identify yourself as being Jewish? Well, essentially, that's what I am saying. But it's also not all that important to identify yourself as being Roman, or Samaritan, or Greek, or Russian, or French. I mean, you may have been born in that country and on the property of that country, but once you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the very essence of who you really are has completely changed, and now you no longer have an earthly nation. You belong to a race of people and to a whole different kingdom. A complete change in nationality. Well, in this, chapter 4, kind of jump ahead here, verse 14 through 16. Glory to God. You know what? We do not have time for this. Unless you want to stay till about 11 o'clock, which I know you don't. Let's just call it early, okay? Because as I'm looking at this, we've got to go from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 10. And there is no way that's going to happen in 13 minutes. So here's what we'll do next week, okay? We are going to go back and review some of this. So I'm warning you ahead of time, I might come across as being a little too repetitive, but it's to lay a foundation for what we want to pick up with here in chapter 4 and go forward. Because what this is really leading up to is a complete change in the very essence and nature of every human being who comes unto Jesus. In other words, what we're heading to in this is the writer of Hebrews bringing about to the Jews the reality that they have gone beyond blood covenant and entered into an actual sonship relationship with God Himself. Now, Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. And, Father, to be quite honest, these things were hard for the Jews to understand. Well, here we are, a bunch of Gentiles, and this kind of stuff's kind of hard for us to understand. So, I am asking You to minister to all of us in our minds and in our spirits, those of us here and those who will hear these tapes, and help prepare us for what we're going to hear, not just next week, but the rest of this course, so that we'll gain a greater understanding of what happened when we got born again, what this blood covenant, what sonship is all about. Now, Father, we thank You for tonight and what You've ministered to us. And we are so grateful for what Jesus did. Yes, may the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, Father. We love You and we praise You. And as we leave, again, we by faith ask for and receive Your divine protection. We love You so much. Thank You, Father, for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next time.